When Jesus came to this earth and began his ministry, he of course gained a lot of followers, but he also made a lot of enemies. People who didn't want him around, people who actually wanted him dead. There were people who just didn't like what he taught very much. And even though he was working miracles and doing much good, even in people's lives, there were those who just wanted him gone. But despite his enemies' disapproval, Jesus continued teaching. He continued working miracles and continued working toward his kingdom. But among the ones he taught were his enemies. Even though they didn't like him very much and didn't want to have anything to do with him, wanted him out of the picture, he still taught them. And he explained to them the condition that they were in. You haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at this passage tonight so that we can see the condition of what the people were during Jesus' day. And these are, at least many of the Jews were this way. They're mentioned as being scribes and Pharisees particularly, who were sinful and who rejected Christ. So we're going to look at those two groups and see what Jesus says to them about their condition. And then we're going to apply to ourselves that message and learn that if we don't occupy our hearts with something better than the things of this world, then we will be in a worse condition than we were before, and certainly in just as bad of a position, if not worse, as these Jews were in Jesus' day. So that's the plan for tonight. We're going to do that by looking at Matthew chapter 12. It's going to be kind of a textual study. We're going to be staying primarily in this passage, and I'm going to keep this just here, and we'll just go through the chapter so that we can see what Jesus was dealing with as he was trying to teach both the people that liked him and also his enemies. But when we look at this section, we're going to kind of do it in parts. We're not going to go straight down verse by verse through the section. We're going to skip around some. But the first thing we're going to do as we look at this is the questioning of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. They questioned him on more than one occasion, and particularly in verse 2, which says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Verse 10, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' that they might accuse him." Verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So you see in each one of those instances, they're questioning Jesus, questioning his authority, questioning what his disciples are doing. And as we read each one of those questionings, we notice that they don't have the proper motive in doing so. Like at the end of verse 10, when it says that they might accuse him, when it comes to them questioning him about what the disciples are doing on the Sabbath. Verse 14 even says, "The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." And then a little bit further down, back to verse 24, it shows the same idea. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons," falsely accusing him of something that just simply is not true. And we know that's not true. He didn't cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which he's going to address later. But in each one of those instances, they show the lack of a proper motive, even to the point of lying if necessary. Well, when Jesus was falsely accused, he taught them the truth. And we look in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, one example he gives when they accuse his disciples of doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, and this was when they were plucking heads of grain to eat. It says in verse 3, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So, the idea of this passage and why Jesus brings it up here is, he's not condoning what David did. When David went to the temple and he asked for bread, that bread was supposed to be reserved for the priests. David wasn't supposed to eat it. And he's not giving approval and saying, well, it's okay to sin on certain occasions. If everything lines up, then yeah, you can sin if it's necessary. He doesn't do that at all. What he's doing is he's showing their inconsistency, because they didn't have a problem with David going and eating that showbread. And if they don't have a problem with David eating that showbread, and yet they do have a problem with something that's not even a sin, which is his disciples plucking the grain and eating it, which they had every right to do. They weren't even sinning in doing that. They're showing their inconsistency. Accepting sin because David did it, but rejecting what Jesus' disciples did, even though it was lawful, just because it was Jesus' disciples. And so he is, again, showing their inconsistent attitude. The hypocrisy. Over and over again, that's what he does. He shows the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And all through this teaching of how they're falsely accusing Jesus, and they are falsely accusing his disciples, and they're questioning him and showing that they don't have the right motive in all that anyway. What it comes down to is they were just trying to get at Jesus. And that's what he is constantly pointing out. And he shows their hypocrisy even further in verses 11 through 12. When he said, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So he's showing again their inconsistency. You say, this isn't right, but you certainly, if your animal fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, you would help that animal. You wouldn't make it lay there and suffer or even die until you can get it out the next day. And verse 24, as he's been accused of working in the power of Satan, this isn't a new accusation. He's been accused of it before. He was accused of it back in Matthew chapter 9. But after that, he makes the point that this just doesn't make any sense in verse 25, when it says, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand?'" He makes the very reasonable argument. If I'm working for Satan, why would I cast out demons in Satan's name? It makes no sense to be working against one another. And then Jesus teaches them about the consequences of rejecting the Word of God in verses 31 through 32. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And we understand that the Spirit here is talking about the Word of God, rejecting the Word of God. If you reject the Word of God, you certainly have no hope. There's no way to be forgiven if you reject the Word which teaches you how to be forgiven. So he shows how they are rejecting the only message that can save them, and all their inconsistency of the Sabbath day and the old law, which they are holding on to. Finally, Jesus teaches in verses 33 through 37 that a man's heart is what a man is. "How you are inside," he says, "either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brought forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That just makes too much sense, doesn't it? If you're going to be evil, you're going to speak evil. If you have evil in your heart, you're going to speak evil. You're going to be evil. You can't have both. You can't have a good heart and be an evil person. You can have an evil heart and be a good person. And we understand that just makes sense. That is logic. So here, as Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees and showing them their condition, and again, we're building up to the unclean spirit return. This is what we're going to get to, but I just want to show the picture of their condition and how Jesus is addressing them and the way that he is going to get to this story that we're about to talk about. Well, as he tells them all of these things, you don't have a good understanding of the Sabbath day, you're not treating me the right way to begin with, you have evil in your heart, you're not a good person, you've rejected the Word of God, you have evil coming out of you, and so you are what you are showing to be. So we go to verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now first they want a sign. They want Jesus to give them a sign. Well, Jesus says that's basically an insult to him, because he's been working signs to prove who he is, hasn't he? He's been healing multitudes of people. He's been casting out demons. He's been raising the dead. He's been doing all of these things to prove who he is. And the fact of the matter is that even after doing all that, they still didn't believe. So what's to think that if he did another sign now, that they're going to believe? Why would they all of a sudden believe after one more sign? And Jesus calls them out on that, and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, refusing to give them a sign, saying the only sign you're going to get is like the one of Jonah, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man be in the belly, or be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And as we know, just like they knew the story of Jonah, where he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, as we know, that did eventually, later, not very long after this, happen to Jesus. And they're going to then see, truly, that Jesus was the Son of God as he was raised from the dead. And we talked about, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ this morning. So then Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees about the ones who will rise up in judgment against them. And the first group, he says, are the men of Nineveh. Of course, as Jonah was sent to preach to the people of Nineveh, they accepted the message. They were told that they better repent, or in 40 days they're going to fall. They turned to God. They did. They fasted, they repented, they turned to God, and God then relented. And so he says, because they had that attitude where they were willing to turn to God when Jonah preached to them, they will rise up in judgment to you, because you have someone greater than Jonah coming and preaching to you. And you're not only rejecting the Son of God, you are trying to put him to death. You're trying to destroy. And of course he's doing all this, showing them that they are rejecting him. And then the same is true in verse 42 about the queen of the south who goes all that way to see Solomon, to see his riches, to see his wisdom. And she too will rise up in judgment against them and condemn them, because there's one much greater than Solomon speaking now. And he's right there preaching to them, and they are rejecting him. All right, so let's kind of put it all together, what we have so far. We have Jesus here among these Jews, these scribes and these Pharisees. His disciples have plucked grain to eat on the Sabbath day. Nothing wrong with it. They condemn them for it. And then there's healing that is done with the man with the withered hand that's done on the Sabbath day. They accuse him of doing something wrong then too. And Jesus shows that there's nothing wrong with that. All the while, again, they're doing this to try to get to him. They then accuse him of being a servant of Satan. So these are the kind of people he's dealing with, the scribes and the Pharisees who have rejected him to the point of saying that he's working for Satan. And so he not only condemns them back, he is showing them what their heart truly is like. And how these, you think about the men of Nineveh, and you think about the queen of the south, and you think about those two situations, especially the men of Nineveh. And here they are, the men of Nineveh are rising up in judgment against this group of people who are supposed to be followers of God, because they've rejected one much greater than Jonah. They rejected the Son of God. And they continue to reject the Son of God. So that's where we've gotten to, and it leads to this story, the unclean spirit. And let's read it now together, beginning in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, when we look at this story, it's pretty simple story the way it's put together. It's one of a spirit who leaves a man. And we're not told how the spirit leaves a man. Of course, there were Jesus could cast out spirits. The apostles were able to do that. Was it an exorcism like that? Or was it just that the spirit voluntarily decided to leave? We're not told. We just know that he leaves the man. And he goes to this area which is referred to as dry places. The dry places are is the area outside of the man. And in the dry places, there are other prospects for possession. So he leaves the man he's possessing, and he can look around and see all the other places where he would then be able to take up residence and dwell within them. But at this time, when the spirit is in the dry places, he looks around and he doesn't see anyone that he thinks would be good to rest in, as it's described here. Doesn't see anyone that he wants to dwell in. So what does the spirit do? He returns to the man. Well, anybody who would have a spirit dwelling in them, once the spirit's out, then it seems like they should do everything they could to keep the spirit from coming back. It's gone, so let me try to occupy myself so that I can get myself right and start doing right and being the right kind of person that I should be. That's what should have been done. But instead, it says when the spirit returns to the man, notice, and it's referred to as the house, this is the man, it's empty, swept, and put in order. The word empty there means, in the Greek, to have leisure. And so this man, once the spirit is out, The man was uninvolved in anything of importance. It was just open, and he was welcoming it back in. Come back. I don't have anything else in my life that I have filled myself with to keep me from, or to keep you from wanting to be in me. And so that's the idea of it being swept and kept in order. It was uninvolved. And he was in such a state that the demon could just go right back in and dwell within him again. And yet this time the Spirit didn't come alone. The Spirit brought friends with him. He wanted to have roommates this time, other people to dwell in the man. So he invites these seven other spirits. They all come and they occupy the man, which makes it much worse than it was before. And this is the point that he gets to for these scribes and these Pharisees in verse 45. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, we're going to talk more about that conclusion as we finish the rest of the lesson. But I want us to, again, summarize all this, put it together, and then go to the conclusion. They rejected Jesus and His Word. They desired to destroy Him. They were part of an evil and an adulterous generation. He's not going to give them a sign, just the sign of Jonah, when he would die and when he would rise again. The city of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba responded better than they ever did. And the present state of the Jews is worse than even the Jews that came before them. Let's apply this. What's the point? Why would he tell this story in the middle of this condemnation of the Jews? How does it apply to the Jews? And then how does it apply to us? And what we're going to do, we're going to look at an application for the Jews and an application for us. And then we're going to look at a second application for the Jews and a second application for us and see if we can put this together and get it to apply to us, and then also see how he really wanted them to look at it also. Let's look at the first application. First thing we need to understand is the Jews were now, at this point in time, better than they were in their earlier history in some ways, but in other ways they were not. You know, as we've been studying the Minor Prophets over the last year or so, and we've been looking at both the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, we know that they were full of idolatry. They worshipped idols, they believed in these false gods, and that was very, very prevalent during the times of those two kingdoms. Well, much of the idolatry was gone by this point. There wasn't a lot of people, at least not as much, it still existed, but there wasn't nearly as much idolatry as there had been in the past at this point in time. However, the problem is, even though there was not idolatry, the Jews were still guilty of acting in ways of which they should not act. When we think about how they are behaving right now, with the Messiah, who was prophesied would come, and now had come, and now they have rejected, and they didn't recognize Him coming, they didn't come the way they thought He should, and so they are rejecting Him. The fact that they now want to put Him to death, that they want to destroy Him, shows that even though they may not be worshiping false gods like they were in their past, they are now full of malice and envy and anger. And when you look at this state of the Jews acting that way, we look how they had again rejected the Messiah and rejected the one who had come to save them. That's why they were hypocritical in the way they lived. acting like they were a certain way, but in reality, they were full of envy and anger and wanting to destroy him. Back in our text in chapter 12, go back again and we'll look at verse 6 of what Jesus says. Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. And this is after the idea of the what David did in the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so the condemnation, you know, one greater is here, and I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he says, and you've condemned. Now this is again their attitude. This is how they are behaving. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 11 and 12, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it fall into a pit of the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now this is a man who had a withered hand. Jesus healed the withered hand, and they were condemning Jesus for that. Does that make sense when they would very readily lift an animal up? This is the kind of mindset they have now. This is the evil that they are now. This is the malice and the anger that they have toward Jesus now, to the point that they can't even have common sense and say, well, here's a man who's suffering and he can be healed, but no, he can't right now because it's still the Sabbath day. You see how they're at it. It's all about their attitude, and that's what he's condemning throughout this passage. And so when we think about this, and we can turn over like to a passage a little bit further in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 23, as they have rejected Christ and they're so angry about it and they're trying to destroy him, and then they are hypocritical in the way they are behaving and expecting others to be, that they're not willing to be that same way. In Matthew 23 and verse 2, as the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here they're hypocritical in that they demand certain things. They say, you need to be this way, and then they refuse to do it themselves. Over and over again, they have this attitude, not only toward Jesus, but toward others. Now, when we think about that, we think about them leaving part of their sinful ways behind, the way the past generations were, and yet they're still sinning in other ways as they're now rejecting the Christ. What about us? Well, when we think about this story, how when this evil spirit went out of the man, and now what should he do? He should be working toward filling himself with good, filling himself with things that are right, so that the evil spirit could not come back. Well, with the Jews, once the idolatry was gone, that's what the attitude they should. They should have said, well, okay, now we're going to do right. Whatever it is that we're told, we're going to do that. We're going to follow God. God said the Messiah is coming. We're going to wait for the Messiah. We're going to follow him and serve him. That's what they should have done. That's not what they did. What about us? What about when Satan leaves us? When we become Christians, we have determined that we're not going to be slaves of Satan anymore. We're going to be servants of Christ. Okay, so we've put Satan out of our hearts. And we've determined that we're going to do what is right now. Well, what do we need to do then? Do we need to just leave ourselves open for Satan to come right back in? Or do we need to fill ourselves with something better? It's more than just saying, okay, I'm going to put Satan out of my heart and I'm going to be different. It's us putting that into action. And that's what the Jews did not do, and that's what we must do. Occupy our hearts with something better. And a good place to start is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And of course, there's different ways we can look at how we fill ourselves better. We read the Word of God. We fill ourselves with the Word of God, certainly. But I think this verse really kind of puts it into perspective, this change we have to make. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, instead of lies and what is false, we're going to put that away, but things that are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I want us all to think right now about all the things we've been thinking about, all the things we've been filling ourselves with. What have I been concentrating on? What have I filled my head with over the past week? Over the past month? Over the past year? Do you think we can all apply this to ourselves? Where is my heart really? Is my heart really on these things, on what is good, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report? Or is my head in other places where I'm open for Satan to come right back in? That's what Jesus is warning the Pharisees and scribes about. And that's what we have to concern ourselves with too. Not allow him back and tempt us to do evil even more than we've done before. We can look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And this is the point that Peter's making in regard to, okay, we're Christians now. How do we behave? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why would we do that? Why would we decide to leave the world of sin and become Christians and then go right back to it? Why are we going to leave ourselves open for Satan to come right back in, keeping ourselves swept and in order so it's very easy for him? We need to take heed to those words of Jesus. Let's look now at the second application that Jesus makes. The second application to the Jews is that they, because they refused to repent and because they had the wrong attitude in their heart, their end would be a tragic end. And we know that in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. And as that was destroyed, the Jews suffered greatly because of it. We turn to Matthew chapter 23. We can notice the contrast here in Matthew chapter 23. Because remember what the Jews had done when God had sent all these prophets to them to warn them, and they rejected them and even put some of them to death. Well, Jesus addresses that here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse Matthew chapter 34. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. I'm sorry, I just didn't see it. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, what did their fathers do? Their fathers put the prophets to death. And they were condemned for doing that, certainly. But now, who are these people going to be putting to death? The Son of God. Christ came, and they rejected Him, and they're going to put Him to death. So what about this generation? And that's what he's saying here. That your fathers, they killed the prophets. Now you are rejecting Christ and are going to put Him to death. And therefore you're going to come to a tragic end. Physically, again, Jerusalem did. And well, we can apply that to ourselves, can't we? That the sinner's end will also be tragic. If we refuse to come to Him, we refuse to turn to Him, Satan's going to continue to rest in us. Satan's going to continue to influence us. He's going to have a hold of us. We're going to be His servant. And yet Jesus doesn't want us to have doesn't want Satan to have rest in us. Jesus wants us to have rest in Him. And that's what He offers. And in fact, just a chapter over from where we are in Matthew chapter 12, He says that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't leave yourself open where Satan can come and you and rest. "I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Which are we going to do? Allow Satan in us? Or are we going to have rest in Christ? Once we have rest in Christ, why would we ever give it up? Why are we going to turn back to the world and allow Satan in us again? I hope that this has been beneficial to us. This Matthew chapter 12, and we didn't have time to really go through it in a lot of detail, but I hope we hit enough points to get the point of it and to see what it is that Jesus is facing, the wickedness that He was trying to teach, and what He tells them they must do, and then apply that to us so that we can learn from them and learn from Jesus' words and become stronger because of that. If you haven't been living the way that you should, we want you to do what's necessary to correct your life. If you've never become a child of God, we want you to become one. We want you to say, you don't want Satan to be under Satan's rule anymore. You want to serve Christ and Him only. We hope that you'll make the decision to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you have sin that you need to repent of, we urge you to do that. We want you to pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. We want to pray with you if you would like us to. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. We ask you to come now while we stand and while we sing.
Oh, no.